that you have inspired it and preserved it. And as we approach it today, that we learn from you that which can enrich our lives. And we want our lives to be enriched by you with those true, eternal riches. The riches of this world fade away. None of us will be able to take anything that we accumulate with us, but we can stack up treasures in heaven, and that is our heart, and it is our desire. And we know that it's more than just believing your word, it's actually doing it, believing it enough to do what we're finding here. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Legalism robs passion, and legalism makes us prone to be prideful. If, ladies, what would you like better? If on a significant anniversary, your husband got you some flowers. What are they called? A bushel, a boutique. Oh, yeah, that too, a bouquet. Thank you. If they got you a bouquet of flowers on a significant anniversary, and they got a card that's in them, and you go and you get the card, and it says, "Happy anniversary, I did this just because I had to." Now, legalistically, it was the anniversary. He had to do something special. It was a significant anniversary. You need to do something special. But that he did it because he felt like he had to doesn't really promote passion, does it? What if you got a bouquet of flowers on a day that wasn't special at all? It was just a normal day. And you went over and there was a card in it that said, "Just because I love you." Now that would promote passion, wouldn't it? You would say, "Well, I love you too." Well, what do you do for God? Do you do it because you have to? Or do you do it because you are passionate about him? Do you do it because someone's told you, "You got to read your Bible, you got to go to church, you got to pray. There's certain things you got to witness. You guys need to go out and do these because you need to, you know, that's what Christians do." I can't tell you how many messages I have set in over the years hearing somebody say, "Read your Bible, pray, witness," and kind of the, you know, bad Christians, shame on you guys. You're not doing enough of that. You need to go out and do it more. And that promotes legalism. It promotes us saying, "Well, I need to read my Bible because, you know, I'm never really going to draw close to God. I'm never going to have the power of God in my life unless I'm reading my Bible. And I got to pray. Otherwise, I'm never going to see God do great things unless I pray." The problem is it turns into legalism and you are no longer deeply in love with God. Now you're doing it because that's what I'm supposed to do. Instead of saying, "I love it." Steve Largent was chosen. Many of you guys will know who Steve Largent is. He was a professional football player for the Seattle Seahawks, best known for being on the Seattle Seahawks. He was actually drafted by the Houston Oilers, and he was the 117th pick. Steve Largent, by the time he would retire, he played in 5 preseason games, and then he was slated to be cut. They were doing a trade with the expansion team, Seattle, the Seahawks, and so they threw him in. It was just kind of like, "Here, take this guy from us as well," not knowing what they were doing. 13 years later, when he retired from the NFL, he held the receiving record. There was nobody who had caught more passes than him. He had a consecutive streak game. He had so many games that he had caught passes in. I think it was like 117 games. That was the longest streak that there was. There was the most yards of any receiver during those times. The most touchdowns scored by any receiver that was there. He broke all of the records. Steve Largent said in an interview that every year there were far more talented young men that came in to try to take his job. But he said, "Even though they're more talented than me, they can't outwork me." Later on, in another interview, someone asked him why he worked so hard. The practices would be done. Everybody else would be gone. And there would be Steve Largent out on the field by himself. This less known quote of his was, "For the love of the game." He said, "I work hard because I love football." What was the reason that he was out there? Was he out there for the money? I'm sure he didn't mind money. Was he out there because he liked to win? I'm sure he didn't mind winning, but his response was, "I was here, I put more in than anybody else because I loved the game of football." Now, you can be sure there were a lot of young men who didn't have the love of the game, not the love that he had, But they wanted to do. They wanted to do success, so they did what they needed to do. They went out when the coaches said, be here and do this, and this is what you got to put in. They put that in. But they didn't put in that extra. That's what legalism does. Legalism brings you up to, at least in your own mind, up to adequate. But it is passion and love that brings you above that which is adequate. You want to relate to God based upon legalism? Well, I do these things and I've done what God wants me to do. Then all you're going to do is receive from God what legalism can bring you. But if you love him, if you receive by grace, then there will be a passion to know his word that goes beyond legalism. And for me, I don't want to pick up my Bible. I've been down this road before, by the way. I don't want to pick up my Bible and go, I got two chapters to read tonight because every day I got to read two chapters. There was a time in my life when I wanted God's power. I wanted God to do things in my life. And I felt like if I prayed a certain amount every day, if I read the Bible a certain amount every day, then God was going to do powerful things in my life. I had fell into that aspect of legalism. The problem is you begin to be prideful with legalism. You turn into a Pharisee. When other people say they pray, you compare how much you pray compared to them. Other people read their Bibles. How much do you read compared to them? And you feel like God owes you because you put something in when, again, you really want to indebt yourself to God? Or do you want to fall upon the grace and the mercy of God? Well, Paul continues to deal with this subject here in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. We continue to see that he is heartbroken that these that he has brought the message of the gospel to, he has brought them the freedom that is in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit by following him, by asking him into their heart. They hadn't read any of their Bible. They hadn't been significant in prayer. They simply called out upon the name of God, and God poured his grace down upon them. But they had given ear to the legalistic. They had begun to embrace them and to really even turn on Paul. And so Paul, continuing to bring this argument, in chapter 1 of, or verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He goes on using an example that he introduced in chapter 3. That was that the purpose of the law was to keep you under guard until the Messiah would come. The purpose of the law was to tutor you on your own needs until the Messiah came. And now he says, when you have an heir, let's just say we have a wealthy family, someone's really wealthy, they've got a 5-year-old child. And even though that 5-year-old child is the heir of everything, that 5-year-old child can't go write a check. He can't go buy the car that he wants to buy. Everything belongs to that child. But that child does not have those privileges. The law restricted the privileges. We are children of God. And Paul is saying, if you are a child of God, why would you ever fall back on legalism instead of that relationship with God as a child? He goes on to say in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law. No doubt, born to a woman, making a reference to the virgin birth, in the fullness of time, in the exact right time. There had been a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that had said when the Messiah would be there. It was all, the fullness of time had come to pass, and now the Messiah came, born under the law. He himself being born under the law. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so now he compares legalism, being bound by legalism, to the freedom that a son or a daughter has. Why would we trade a close relationship as a son or a daughter of God to something that is legalistic? Think about it. When you lay your rules out for your children to do, you love it when they do them, right? When your kids do their chores, you love it when they do them. But you don't love them anymore because they do their chores. You love them in spite of the fact that they don't do their chores. And you probably bless them in spite of the fact that they don't do their chores. And you probably say things like, we probably really shouldn't do that, but you do it anyway. Because you love your children. God has a relationship with us as his children. Why do we want to be under bondage? Why do we want to have some kind of a legalistic relationship with God instead of as a child? He goes on now and he says, and because you are sons, God has set forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba there literally means daddy. That we have this informal relationship with God. That he is our father, the spirit works in us, that we know we have this, that he is our, that he's our dad, that he is our daddy. My daughter will still, from time to time, she's been calling me daddy-o, but that's affectionate as well. But from time to time, she'll still call me daddy, and I've shared, I like that. I like it still when my adult daughter will still call me daddy. I don't know that I would like it. Father, I wanted to speak to you today. Now, we approach God with great respect, don't we? We come before him and we say, Father, we come to you today. We call out upon his name, but remember that he is your dad who loves you every bit as much as you love your children. It sure changes things, doesn't it? If we understand that the love of God for us is not based upon legalism and what I've done and what I haven't done, and have I done enough to get God, to indebt God to me, for I understand that I would do anything for my kids. I love my children. I would do anything for them that I believe is good to do for them. I would do it for them. We have that relationship and we've been given the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He goes on to say, therefore, you are no longer a slave born under the bondage of the law, but you are a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All that we will receive everything from him. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who, which by nature were not gods. But now, after you have been known, you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Is it you that discovered God, or is it God that has discovered you? Jesus said in John chapter 7, no one comes unto the Son unless the Father draws him. You know God. From your perspective, you believed in him and followed him. From God's perspective, he drew you so that no one comes unto God unless you're actually drawn by him. And he makes a reference to that here. You've known God, or rather, you have become known to God. And then he goes, you used to serve these things in the world. And why would you go back to those things and be under that bondage? He goes on to say in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In Judaism, you worship God around a calendar. And it starts with the Sabbath day. Then there are new moons. And then there are festivals. And there's seven feasts or festivals every year. And so they were going back to those things to serve God based upon those festivals, based upon the new moon, based upon the Sabbath. And he says, I'm fearful for you. This is a great verse when you're talking to someone who is a Seventh-day Adventist or one of the other Sabbatarian groups who say, well, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy was in the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we still need to be under the Sabbath and we need to go to church on Saturday. Which is always a crack up to me. Because can you find in the Bible where it says that you're supposed to go to church on Saturday, that that's keeping the Sabbath? It never says it. The Sabbath was a bunch of restrictions. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And then they added to those restrictions more of what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. But they want to live by days and months and seasons. They want to turn into being religious instead of having that relationship with God. And Paul says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. That's where legalism takes us. Legalism takes us into that place where we believe that we have now obligated God to us. And it's a fearful thing. Instead of saying, I love him. I love him, so I want to read his word. I love him, so I want to pray. I love him, so I want to go to church. I'm deeply in love with him. He goes on to say, brethren, I urge you, become like me. Now, what is Paul like? He is not religious. He's abandoned religion. He was brought up in it. In another place, Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul had abandoned the religion to relate to God as a Gentile would relate to God. And now Paul says, turn away from this Judaism that you guys have chosen and become like I am. He says, you have not injured me at all. He says, I'm not standing in your way here. They had listened to what these Judaizers had said about Paul, and they had, in their own minds, lost respect for him. And so Paul says, I'm not injured in any way. And he now speaks of the great affection that they had for him. He says, for you know that because of a physical infirmity, I preached to you at the first. Paul had not planned to stay in the area of Galatia. But Paul had an eye problem. We know that there was a thorn in his flesh. We know he talks about an infirmity, physical infirmity. And he makes reference here as he goes on. And this is why we think it was an eye problem. He says, for you know, because of a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you rejected me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. For then was the blessing you enjoyed. For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So that there was something wrong with Paul's eyes. And he says, you guys love me enough. He goes to the area of the Galatians. He wants to move on from there. But because of his infirmity, he stays there at Galatia and he ministers. Which, by the way, helps us to understand a little bit how God directs us. It would be great if every time we wanted to know, what do you want me to do? I bet there's a good number of you here tonight that wonder, what does God want me to do? And you would love it if later on tonight God would say, move to wherever. Go do that. Sell the house, buy the new one. Whatever it is, if God would say it to you. But oftentimes God directs by shutting doors and by opening doors. Now, I'm certainly not saying that's the only way we follow that direction. Because we need to prayerfully consider things. We need to prayerfully make decisions, believing that God is big enough, if he doesn't want us to do something, that he can close the door. That he can speak to our hearts and that he can close the door. So Paul is trying to go north. He's up in the area of Phrygia and Galatia, which both sound really cold, don't they? And they are up in northern regions, and the door is shut for him, and it's his physical. He's having some trouble physically. It's an infirmity that keeps him from going. Then he wants to go to Asia, but God shuts those doors as well, and we don't even know how. And then God gives him a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is Europe, and says, come to us. And so Paul turns towards Europe, and he brings the message into Athens and Corinth and Philippi, so that the message now goes over into that entire region. And we see the way that God guides. God will guide by shutting doors and opening up doors. God expects us to walk by faith. And he speaks to them of their great love, that they were so heartfelt for Paul that they would have plucked out their own eyes. Now here too, let's take a few minutes and let's talk about the teachings of the faith movement. Now I realize that I don't know that there's a faith church here in Tucson anymore. There used to be several of them. One of the major churches that taught the so-called, quote, faith movement stopped. They repented. They stopped teaching the faith movement, which, by the way, I have great respect for that. For a pastor who would preach for many years one particular doctrine, and then he would stop and turn from that completely and no longer teach it. That's good. The faith teaching teaches this. God never wants you sick. God never wants you poor, which is an ear-tickling message. You say, what a coincidence. I don't want to be sick and I don't want to be poor. God didn't want me sick and God didn't want me poor. And they take a few passages out of context to say what they want to say. And then they'll point to people who are sick. There's sin in your life. Or point to people that are struggling financially. There's sin in your life. And then they connect finances with it. They focus on finances because the way that you get rich is by giving. And then they have special blessings from God. So God will give you tenfold if you give, but if you give to us, then there's a hundredfold. There's all these gimmicks that connect to it. Now, two things. Number one, first of all, if God did not want someone sick, would the Apostle Paul, who was being used by God to establish the church worldwide and then write the Bible, would he have an infirmity? He says it is a physical infirmity. That's the word. Would he be sick if that was the case? And don't you think somewhere in some of his writings, in one of them, how about one place, he would say, God doesn't want you sick. Or if you are sick, you need more faith. Or if you are sick, you have to have more faith. Don't you think one place you would find that? How about one place where Jesus taught it? If it were true, just one place where Jesus said, God never wants you to be sick. And if you walk close with me and you have enough faith, then you'll never be sick. I don't think it's too much to ask for one place. How about practiced by the disciples in the book of Acts? Where you could just find where they have some kind of a practice where they're all rich and they're all always healthy. Never struggle with anything. But that's not what you find in the pages of Scripture. Now, those who teach the faith movement today, Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen. I realize that when I start naming names, people get really upset at me. And I realize that you may have been blessed by watching something by Joyce Myers or by Joel Osteen. And I'm going to leave it there. Many things go through my mind that I could say, but I won't. I'm just going to leave it there. But listen, if how much impurities does it take before something is no longer good? And if you don't believe that she teaches that, or if you don't believe that he teaches that, then Google it. That's all you have to do. People come to me and say, well, I've read all of her books and I've listened to everything she said. She never said that. Just Google it. And then if you don't believe what you're reading on, you know, these websites, then go get the books and read it yourself. One of the teachings that is the most dangerous is that Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins, but that he atoned for us in hell. Again, nothing biblical along those lines. Now, I realize, again, that Tucson, this doctrine in Tucson never really hung on. It started to, and then it faded away. A couple of churches took off in that direction, then it faded away. And there may be a couple small churches that are teaching this stuff, but not hugely anymore. But that doesn't mean it's still not there. You know, Kenneth Copeland, Charles Capps, Creflo Dollar. I mean, we could go down the list. You know, Kenneth Hagin's, passed away. So many of these other guys that taught these things. And their twisting of Scripture was epic. Where Paul said, I prayed three times that this thorn in my flesh would be removed. But then you spoke to me that my grace is sufficient for you. And so when we read that, we go, well, God is telling him, no, I'm not going to take this thorn away from you. But my grace is sufficient for you. And then Kenneth Hagin says, well, he's telling him, I'm not going to heal you because you can heal yourself. Really? Yeah, my grace is sufficient for you. That means I've already given you what you need to be healed. I never got that when I read it. It's funny that it doesn't seem to read that way. And then if you have any question, when these people get so caught up in money, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anybody comes to you teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, then withdraw yourself from them. Get away from them. Godliness is great gain, it says, when mixed with contentment. Are we content with what God has given us? So Paul speaks to them of the love that they had for him and how they would have given him his eyes. And he says in verse 16, "Have I therefore become an enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them." So many that get caught up in doctrines do this. Be careful that, you know, you've got to choose the mountains that you want to fight from. There may be differences among us. You may believe one thing, I may believe another. But what are we going to fight about? We're going to fight over the message of the gospel. When someone is trying to persuade you, there are certain doctrines that people just spend all of their time trying to persuade Christians to believe as they believe. One of them is Reformed theology. Reformed theology says that Jesus died on the cross only for the elect, that he didn't die for everybody. It also says that there's irresistible grace, which means that if you're saved, you're saved and you can't be lost. You know, people today will have a lot of controversy over once saved, always saved. Once I'm saved, can I lose my salvation? You realize that in Calvinism, that's not a question. There is perseverance of the saints, to be sure. But you either were chosen to be saved or you were chosen to be lost, and you can't change that in Calvinism. It's why I say I cannot be a five-point Calvinist. By the way, I'm not a five-point Arminianist either, because I don't believe you've got to be born again, 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 again. And even though people will say, well, no, if you're not a Calvinist, you're Arminianist. If you're not an Arminianist, you're a Calvinist. Well, you know what? I just believe what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says. Peter told us, God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says Christ died for all. The Bible says whosoever believes can come. Now, because they believe that when you can get into ultra-reformed, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but when you get into ultra-reformed, there are those who will not even quote scripture to non-believers, who won't share with non-believers, lest they share with someone who's not chosen. And to me, I say, what about the great commission that we have been given? Go out and make disciples of all nations. These very same people picketing harvest crusades. Because when you give an altar call, they don't like what we do. When you give an altar call, you're giving people a chance to get saved who God hasn't chosen. If you really believe that, don't you think God's big enough to not let that person get saved? And then they say, well, you're giving false hope to someone who was never chosen, which is silly anyway, because the Bible says whoever believes can be saved. But if you say, well, that's not really the case, it really isn't whoever believes, it's whoever God has chosen. If God hasn't chosen them, then they can't be saved. If you really believe that, then why even do anything? Why preach the gospel? And so here's what they do. They end up persuading you. Instead of going out and preaching the gospel, they want to argue with you. They just want to argue about once saved, always saved. Just because their whole evangelism is in persuading you to believe as they believe. It's what Paul's saying here when he says they zealously court you and for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They don't want you zealous for the gospel. They want you zealous for them. That's why I don't think it's good to argue with them. I'll tell people, you know what? I'll tell you why I believe what I believe, and I'll listen to what you have to say, but that's where it ends. I don't want to persuade you. I learned a long time ago, I don't have to persuade anybody. Just present the truth. I don't want to argue with anybody. You know why? Because the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be able to teach and gentle to all. So you want to pick a fight? Pick it with somebody else. In verse 18 or verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, I wish I could be there with you and change my tone. He realizes that his tone has been pretty harsh up until right now. And he wants to change his tone, become more fatherly to them. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. He's now going to use Abraham and his two sons as an analogy for the law and for grace. And Ishmael is going to become the example for the law, and Isaac will become the example for grace. Abraham, God's promised him that he would have a son when he's 75 years old, his wife 65. When he's 85 years old, around there, I think it was actually 84 years old, but when he's around 85 years old, Sarah's about 65, she's 75 years old. Now he's 85, she's 75, and all of a sudden, she starts looking at things and going, "You're old, and I'm old. I'm old, and you're really old. Why don't you just take my handmaiden? Let's help God out." Now, God never needs our help, right? And so Abraham says, "Sure." And so he takes Hagar, and he sleeps with her, and they have a son. His name is Ishmael. Time passes. About another, 13, 14 years go by. God appears to Abraham again. Now Abraham is 99, 98, 99. And God says, "Your wife is going to conceive and bear a son." And he goes, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then God says, "No." He's saying, take the work of the flesh. And may that be, fulfill your promises through that. And God says, "No. But it will be through Sarah that the seed will come," the seed making a reference to the Messiah. And so she conceives at 89 years old. The New Testament tells us that Abraham did not consider the deadness of his own body or the age of his wife. When the Lord had come and said and met with Abraham, and the angels were with him and said, "Your wife is going to conceive," she laughed. Because of that, she named Isaac Laughter. You can imagine a 90-year-old woman with a, pregnant, 9 months pregnant. That's laughter. That's a pretty funny picture to see. So she has Isaac. Now, when Isaac is being weaned, there is tension between Ishmael and Isaac. And so Sarah says, "Send him and the bondwoman away." Well, Abraham's crushed. Ishmael's his son. He doesn't want to send Ishmael away. But God says to him, "Listen to your wife." That verse has been quoted many, many times. Listen to your wife, and I will take care of your son, and a nation will come forth from him. And today we have many of the Arab peoples that have come from Ishmael. He said, princes and kings are going to come from him. And God fulfilled his promises to Abraham about his son, but send him away, because there was tension between Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac would never be able to thrive as long as Ishmael was around, the work of the flesh. And so with that in mind, they knew that's this story very well. And so Paul now makes the comparison, and look at the comparison he makes. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the new covenant of grace and the old covenant of the law. So the law is compared to Ishmael. Now, that's a hard leap for us to make, because we see the law coming through Abraham, down through Jacob, and finally to Moses in the coming. But why would it be of Ishmael? Because the law is of the flesh. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law was given by God. But the law was given to show you that you have sin in your life. And if you are going to keep the law, you do it by the power of your flesh. You don't do it by the Spirit. By your flesh, you do what you got to do to keep the law. And so therefore, the law, or Ishmael, is a type of the law, because Ishmael is of the flesh. And if you were going to get to heaven by the law, you'd have to do it by the power of your flesh. Which is why nobody could go to heaven by the law. That's why legalism is powerless. That's why Colossians says that the neglect of the body has no power in spiritual things. Sometimes we think, I'm going to fast for 2 weeks, I'm going to get real power from God. That's legalism. You're going to gain power by denying things from your body. You're going to get power by calling on God's grace. You're going to get power by getting the undeserved favor of God in your life. Otherwise, you're under the flesh. You're trying to achieve the work of God by the flesh, and you're never going to be able to do that. That's why there's no power, no matter how much you read the Bible, if you're legalistic about it, or how much you pray, if you're legalistic about it. Because you read that Bible for 2 hours, or you read those 20 chapters a day by the power of your flesh. Good for you. That's about how much reward you will receive. And you say, well, I'm reading God's word, and certainly those truths are going to come in. Yeah, but it's a work of the flesh. It's not a work of the Spirit. But if you pick up your Bible and you begin to read, because you're drawn by God, because you're directed by God, and you read and you grow and you learn, the result of that is going to be love and faith, and it won't be pride. Not that you're not prone to it, because we are. But pride comes out of that legalism. And so, Ishmael is the law. He goes on to say in verse 24, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is. So he compares Mount Sinai and Jerusalem with Hagar, the work of the flesh, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all of us. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Speaking of Sarah and the by faith which she received. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. We who are living by grace are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even now, so it is now. So he's saying these guys are persecuting us just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Cast out legalism, because it will not be heir with the son of the promise. You cannot achieve the things of God through legalism. You cannot achieve great works through legalism. You can't achieve great power through legalism. You achieve great power by loving God, by being deeply in love with Him, by having a strong passion for Him, by walking by faith, by falling upon His grace. How many teachings have I heard that if you read, you know, so many chapters of your Bible every day, that you'll, you know, have such power in your life? I've heard them over and over and over again, all of them being wrong. But if you read God's word because you love Him and you take it in, the fruit will be powerful. Not because you have been able to do something through the power of your flesh, but because you're simply deeply in love with Him. He goes on to say then in verse 31, For so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Paul has made a very strong case that they were not to continue on in this legalism. And for you and I, the application is that we don't fall under legalism. Legalism kills passion. Legalism makes us prone to be prideful. We got to be careful for those things. Doesn't mean we don't love God. Because out of loving God, there will be more power and more strength than anything ever before. And the person who truly does love God is going to know His word. The person who truly loves God is going to call out to Him and seek Him in prayer. Not for the sake of trying to gain power, but in connection with that love. Love builds that passion. May you have a deep, abiding, strong love for God. And if somehow you have become legalistic, if you've moved away from being deeply in love with God into a legalistic relationship, may God once again ignite the passion in your heart for Him. He wrote to the church of Ephesus in Revelation and said, "You have left your first love." They were good. They were testing those who said they were false prophets and weren't. They had persevered, but they had left their first love. May you serve and follow Him out of a deep abiding love. And if the passion, the spark has gone out, may it return. And always fight legalism, because legalism will always bring about pride and will fight against that passion. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank You as Paul speaks of these things, that we would have a good understanding that we are children of the promise. And Lord, we know it's not bad to read your Bible. It's not bad to pray. It's not bad to go to church or to witness. We know that these are things that you have given us as gifts. But we know that when they are coupled with a legalistic attitude, they are now of the work that we do is of the flesh. We can never achieve the things of that you want to do by the flesh. Rather, we would do it by the Spirit, that your Spirit would fall upon us, that we would be deeply in love with you. Lord, stir up our love for you. May we do what we do for the love of God. And Lord, because of that, we want to read the Bible you've given us. Because of that, we want to pray. Because of that love, we want to do the very things that some do out of legalism. We would much rather fall upon your grace. For what limits are there to that grace that is given to us? We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed.